While you're doing that, you can open up to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. I want to thank all of you, both Jane and I, for all your prayers for us while we spent the last month in Northwest Arkansas helping a church there get replanted and reestablished. It was a wonderful time for us there. We had a great joy and a great privilege to be with those three young couples in that church as they get themselves reestablished. And we're really encouraged as we come home. I really believe all the right stuff is there. We believe they're on a really good trajectory. They're encouraged. And so we were grateful for our time. And a lot of that is possible because y'all prayed for us. So we really want to thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And we can't tell you how happy we are to be back home and back home with our church family at Crossway. All right, James chapter 5. Maybe Bernie Sanders is right. Maybe it is all those darn rich people. Maybe America's problem has to do with too much wealth being held by so few people. And all our problems would be fixed if we simply redistributed that wealth. Maybe capitalism is the root of all evils. In fact, if Senator Sanders had any biblical sensibilities, he might be even quoting James on the campaign trail. Because James certainly has a lot of things to say about the rich and the poor. In fact, this is the third time this issue of rich and poor has come up in the book of James. First in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. One commentary even speculated that this rich-poor divide was the key trial that has caused all of the others that are discussed in this book. But in those two passages I mentioned previously, James is relatively mild when he speaks of the rich. But here, James is going to take off the gloves. And he is bringing an absolutely scathing denunciation of the rich. In fact, probably the most scathing denunciation of the rich imaginable. So let's read James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvested have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Well, wow, Lord, this is strong language in your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit. So I pray that you would help us today to understand what James is trying to communicate to us and to take to heart those things we need to take to heart and to resist taking to heart those things that we don't. So Holy Spirit, as always, I need you to rightly communicate your word, and your people need you to hear and to apply your word. So Holy Spirit, please come right now and help us as we preach your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 points broken evenly in these 6 verses, coming judgment on the rich and then the crimes of the rich. So coming judgment on the rich, verses 1-3. And in verse 1, James begins with some very strong words. Come now, you rich. And in English, we don't quite get it, but this is, imagine grabbing somebody by the shirt collar and getting right in their face and saying, come now, you rich. That's the force of what James is about to say here. Weep and howl. And again, these are very strong words, expressing grief and expressing pain. These are words that were used regularly in the Old Testament when the prophets in particular were speaking of judgment that was going to come upon people, which is exactly the case here. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. We have to stop and say, what? When are they coming? Are they coming soon? Are they coming now? Well, probably not, but they are coming. They're coming in eternity. They're coming in the final judgment for sure. The rich that James is addressing have used their riches to avoid suffering and to have an easy life, but they failed to see by the use of their riches, they were only bringing themselves eternal misery, even though they had an easy life. That they can't buy their way, the riches will do them no good when it comes to their eternal judgment. And then in verses 2-3, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Now, they haven't actually rotted yet. James is using prophetic language here. He's trying to help them to see their future. He speaks prophetically to them. And he's letting them know all of these outward tokens of your wealth, all of these things that you've relied on, all of these things that have been a source of pride to you, these things are all going to be destroyed. These things that you so rely on will be no use to you when you stand before the Lord. They will be of no value whatsoever on the day of judgment. And the same with your gold and your silver. But the very corrosion of your gold and silver is somehow actually going to be evidence against them on the day of judgment. Imagine a courtroom scene where the prosecuting attorney says, I bring forward Exhibit A, and a bailiff rolls a cart into the courtroom, and it's full of these rotted, moth-eaten, corroded stuff that are Exhibit A, that are evidence of the greed of these rich people standing before them. And it's not just that their stuff is corroded and moth-eaten, but these very things are eating their flesh like fire. Just like their riches rotted and corroded, they themselves will face destruction, that their riches on that day are only a picture of the destruction that they themselves will be facing. Then he says, you've laid up treasure in the last days. The NIV says, you have hoarded wealth. King James Version says, you have heaped up treasure. But the problem is, they have done that without any consciousness of the coming judgment. They have done that without any consciousness of the idea that there were going to be consequences for the way they had lived their lives. There was coming a day when they were going to have to give an answer for the way that they used their wealth. And The words laid up there are really ironic here. They were laying up all this treasure to ensure their future, to ensure that their future would be comfortable, to assure that their future would be secure, while the only thing that they were actually ensuring was their final judgment and their final condemnation. The only thing they were actually assuring that their miseries indeed would come upon them. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what Jesus warned about in the Gospels. In Matthew 6, 19 through 20, he told his disciples, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves do not break in and steal." He told a parable in Luke chapter 12 of this rich fool, this man that had everything, and he could think of nothing better to do with all of his wealth than build bigger barns so he could get more wealth to store all this wealth that he really didn't need in the first place. But God speaks to him and said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So this is a really good time in this passage to pause and ask ourselves, who's James talking to here? Who is James addressing this scathing denunciation to? Because if the mere fact of being rich or having things is a reason for eternal judgment, I'm in big trouble. And most of us are in big trouble. Because by a certain standard, most of us are rich. I am certainly rich. For example, if you make $32,400 a year, that's your annual salary, $32,400 a year, you are in the top 1% of wage earners worldwide. If you have total assets of $770,000, so homes, cars, bank accounts, retirement savings, you are in the top 1% of the wealthiest people in the world. And in fact, it only takes $68,800 to be in the top 10% of the wealthiest people in the world. So given that, we need to ask ourselves, who exactly is James talking to here? Now, there's three options. He could be talking to rich Christians, because after all, this is a letter that's written to Christians. It's a letter that's written to a Christian church. And certainly based on everything else that James has said previously in his letter, these Christians weren't exactly paragons of humility and charity. In fact, if we look at church history, because of the timelessness of Scripture, because the words of God are timeless, they're not just referencing James' time, but every time and our time. We see throughout history, but there have been times in history where rich Christians actually acted this way. The second option would be that he's addressing rich non-Christians. Oh, certainly Christians wouldn't act in this way. He must be addressing rich non-Christians. However, that doesn't make sense because non-Christians aren't reading James. Non-Christians aren't asking themselves, "Hey, I wonder what the Christians are saying about us these days." They didn't care what James had to say. So the last option, rich Christians, rich non-Christians, the last option is the poor Christians in the churches where James was addressing. Poor Christians who needed encouragement. They needed to know that God knew what these rich people were doing. And they needed to know that God was going to judge their oppressors. They needed to know those things. This is actually common in the Old Testament. For example, we see this in Isaiah all the time, where he's pronouncing judgment on these nations that are never reading Isaiah, but he's pronouncing judgment on the nations as encouragement to the nation of Israel to understand, I see, I know, I get it, judgment is coming. In other words, these poor Christians needed God's perspective on what was happening. They needed a preview of coming attractions. And they needed this because they needed to know, don't fear these rich people. And don't envy these rich people. Because this is their destiny. This is where they're heading. Now, in my opinion, James is addressing both 1 and 3 above. He is addressing rich Christians, and he is addressing poor Christians. So we, Crossway Community Church in 2020 in America, we need to be careful that we don't miss how this may apply to our use of our wealth. And not just like, oh yeah, those people, kind of attitude towards a passage like this. But also realizing that, James isn't talking about wealth itself being damnable, but he's talking about their misuse of their wealth being damnable. And this becomes even clearer to us as James elaborates on the second part of these verses 4 through 6, the crimes of the rich. Again, like I just said, the crimes of the rich wasn't just being rich, it's how they used, or more accurately, misused their wealth. And James is going to give some very specific examples to us here of how these people were misusing their wealth. In verse 4, they cheated their workers. In fact, he uses the words fraud. Fraud means wrongful or criminal deception intended to result in financial or personal gain. And in this case, they hired people, they promised to pay them a certain amount, and then they withheld the money that they had promised to pay them. They withheld their wages from them. They defrauded them. They say, we'll pay you a certain amount. And then when it came time to pay them, they didn't do so. And you got to understand why this would have been so serious. These people in these days, they were day laborers. We'd probably say today they lived from paycheck to paycheck. They were paid daily, which meant if you didn't get paid at the end of the day, there was no food on the family for your table that night or the next day. They were dependent upon their daily wages. When they prayed, give us today our daily bread, that was a prayer that was at the very heart of their need. God actually addressed this in the book of Deuteronomy with the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. But that's exactly what these rich people were doing. So James tells them, behold, be aware that what you're doing has not gone unnoticed. because God has noticed what it is that you're doing. That the cries of the harvesters, the prayers of the harvesters, the misery of these poor daily laborers, these cries have reached the ears of the Lord. The Lord sees all. The Lord hears all. Nothing escapes him. Perhaps the rich thought, oh, we're getting away with this. What's anybody going to do to me? After all, what could a poor laborer do about it if we defrauded them? And it may have seemed to them, well, nobody cares except them, but who cares what they think? Nobody cares. But the assurance here is that God cares, that God cares very much. That's one of the reasons that James is writing as he does, like we said, to encourage these poor daily laborers. A poor person could read this and they could take it to heart and they could know, yes, God hears my cries. God knows. He understands. And so they actually have a place to turn. They can turn to him. And there's no better place to turn than to him. And in fact, James uses a most encouraging descriptor of God here, that he is the Lord of hosts, that the one who hears their cries is the Lord of hosts. In other words, this is a term that's used to describe God leading the armies of heaven in defense of his people. And so when the poor cry, when these defrauded laborers cry to the Lord, he hears, and he hears as the Lord of hosts. He hears as the Lord who defends his people. And then verses 5 and 6, while all this was happening, the rich in contrast live a very different life. The rich in contrast have all these things. They've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. They were fat and they were happy and they were selfish and they were uncaring about anything else. They were self-indulgent, especially uncaring towards the poor. Remember verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. They accumulated all of this stuff that they had, but there were needy people here that they wouldn't even pay their wages to. And the stuff that they would never use that was just going to rot basically went to waste. You've fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. In other words, hey, remember that calf you're fattening for a feast? Well, that's you. You're actually fattening yourself for this day of judgment. And then you have condemned and murdered the righteous, or the NIV says, the innocent person. Now we have to ask, how did they do that? Because they weren't actually killing these people, but they did it by depriving them of what it was they needed to live on. Because they were day-to-day laborers, Blumberg and Camel said in the Jewish world, to deprive a person of their support was the same as murdering them. Because in effect, you were starving them to death. And while all of this was going on, these poor people, they don't resist you. And they didn't resist them because in these days, they had no power to resist them. They were not only taking advantage of people that were poor, they were taking advantage of people that were helpless. Because if a day laborer complained, they would simply be blacklisted. And then nobody would hire them. And then they were really in big trouble. And if they thought, well, we'll go to court, well, the rich people could afford the best of lawyers. The poor couldn't even afford a lawyer. They couldn't afford anybody to represent them. And even if they could, we get the picture from the rest of James that the courts were probably corrupt anyway. And there was no way, even if right was on their side, that they were gonna win their case. A scathing denunciation indeed. judgment on the rich because of their crimes. So, how do we apply a passage like this? I think the question we need to ask ourselves today is, how does faith work hard to live distinctly as we follow Jesus in the area of our finances? How does our faith work hard to live distinctly when we follow Jesus when it comes to our finances, when it comes to our riches, when it comes to our wealth? Now, before I briefly answer that question, I need to alert us to two dangers when we face a passage like this. The first danger is that we can think, well, this has nothing to do with me. And so we just ignore it. We just think, well, I'm not rich. He's not talking to me, he's talking to somebody else. And so the danger is to just ignore this, to not see that there's principles here that God is trying to communicate to his people that we need to understand and that we need to take their heart. That's the first danger. The second danger is this, that we just take this as a blanket condemnation of wealth, and then we begin to guiltily apply these things to ourselves without being careful to really consider and pray about what would God have me do when it comes to a passage like this. I mean, that's a temptation that I myself faced as I went through this passage. Well, I gotta get rid of this, and I gotta get rid of this, and oh no. And we can't let ourselves do that. We can't ignore it. But all of us need to take a passage like this. We need to look at our own lives, and we need to look at our own hearts, and we need to carefully consider, God, what would you have me do, if anything? And we need to pray very carefully for God's wisdom when it comes to our use of our wealth, of our riches, and our responsibility to help those who are poor. Now, I can't take a deep dive on this topic. I was looking through some past messages. I probably have a dozen messages on giving and wealth and money. So I can't take a deep dive. But the Bible has a lot to say about money. But what I want to do today is just give you some general categories to begin considering. And we are very blessed to have Chris Cagle and deacons. Chris leads our financial team, writes a great blog on retirement stewardship. So if you walk away today with questions or what about this, what about that, any of us pastors would be happy to talk to you, but I know Chris would be happy to talk to you too. And Chris, glad I'll give you something to do in retirement so that you won't be just sitting around twiddling your thumbs. Thank you for the way you serve us. Well, three things then. Three general categories that I think it's wise for us to consider as we're prayerfully thinking about what should I do about this. The first is this. We always need to be aware of the power of money. We always need to be aware of the power of wealth. Money is morally neutral. There's no inherent right or wrong when it comes to just money itself. The dollar bills or the credit cards in your wallet. Money and possessions aren't evil. Having things isn't sinful. In fact, there's nothing at all pious about being poor or living an ascetic kind of lifestyle. The scriptures never talk about anything like that. But When money meets the sinful heart, it's combustible. When money meets the sinful heart, it's dangerous. We read earlier from Matthew, Luke says the same thing, Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, we tend to think we can do both, don't we? We tend to think, oh, yeah, sure, we can do that. But God says here very clearly, no, you can't. One's going to win out over the other. Ultimately, over time, you're going to go one way or you're going to go the other. Either God's going to be the master of your life or money is going to master your life. Now, notice, Jesus didn't say, you know, it's hard to serve both God and money. He said, it can't be done. So we need to be aware of the power of money. We need to be on guard against the temptations of money, the idolatry of money. And not only just the money itself, but what money can buy, the security, the comforts. We just need to be on guard. Randy Alcorn said it really well. He said, money may be temporarily under my control, but I must always regard it as a wild beast with the power to turn on me and others if I drop my guard. So the first general category for all of us is just be aware of the power of money. Just be aware of the temptations that can come with wealth. Be aware. The second general category is this. Live wisely. Live wisely. To live wisely actually starts with our understanding of the temporal versus the eternal value of money, which is what James has been so strongly emphasizing here. Wise living begins with understanding the here and now with eternity. Wise living begins with understanding money now versus money then. 1 Timothy 6:7, Paul writes, we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. In other words, none of you were born with diamond earrings and gold chains. If we're going to use the vernacular, there's no bling in the delivery room. And there's no bling in the morgue either. You know, we all know that pharaohs were buried with all of their wealth, thinking that they would just come to use it throughout eternity. But you know what? All of that wealth is still there, rotting and corrupting in their graves. Brought nothing into the world. You can't take anything out of the world. Jesus again said, don't lay up treasures for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor the thieves can break in and steal. Now, what does that mean? How do we do that? How do we lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven? You know, is there some kind of heavenly bank account where we stick money? You know, is there going to be money up there when we get to our mansion? We'll have, you know, just piles of money there. What does that mean? Well, you store up for yourself treasures in heaven by using your life, by losing your time, by using your talents, by using your energy, by using your money in a manner worthy of the gospel calling. When you lived your life in such a way that you understand your ultimate rewards are in heaven, and that the most important thing is that we live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. And in other words, the very opposite of what James was talking about, who live their lives just for the here and now. And so living wisely really involves two things. The first thing, it involves spending wisely. Enough to meet our basic needs and also enjoy some luxuries, which, by the way, they're perfectly appropriate to have some luxuries. It's not wrong to enjoy some luxuries as well as our basic need. The biggest question for most of us is this: how much is too much? How much is too much? Now, the Bible doesn't answer that question. I can't answer that question for anybody. It's a question each of us has to answer for ourselves before the Lord. How much is too much? How do we wisely balance needs and wants? How do we wisely balance necessities and luxuries? Always asking the question, and where is God when I make these kind of decisions about my finances? Or is God even in the picture when I make these kind of decisions about my finances, my spending habits? So we live wisely when we spend wisely, and then we live wisely when we save wisely. There's a huge difference between saving and hoarding. Scripture encourages us to save for the future. Saving is a wisdom issue. Saving is a prudence issue. But again, the question is, well, how much is too much? So secondly, live wisely. First, be aware of the power of money. Secondly, live wisely. And then thirdly, give generously. Third general category, give generously. Give generously to the church. Biblically, the first priority of every Christian is to give to their local church. Sometimes it can be hard for pastors to stay up and stand up and say that because it can seem self-serving. But I don't apologize because it's biblical. The first priority of every Christian is to give to their local church through tithes and then through offerings, because that's the way that God has provided for his churches and those who serve him in full-time ministry. That's the way God has provided for them to be provided for. So our first priority in giving is the local church, because that's the way God provides. God provides for his people by his people. But that's not the only way that God has called us to give generally. He's caused us to give generously to other worthy causes. And there are many of them out there. And I know many of you give to other causes. And that's worthwhile as well. We ought to be thinking about those kind of things as well. We ought to be serving in those ways as well. We ought to be living a life worthy of the gospel in those things as well. Because that's the way God provides for the needy through his people. He provides for his people by his people, but he provides for the needy through his people. So the band can come. So here's how we apply. We don't say, this has nothing to do with us. We don't just kind of heap guilt upon ourselves without thinking. We consider, we pray. We consider the power of money. And we make sure we're on guard. We live wisely in our spending and in our savings, and then we give generously. And if we do that, I believe we're answering to James 5, 1 through 6, passage at first glance may seem to have nothing to do with this. Billy Graham said very wisely, if a person gets his attitude towards money straight, it will help straighten out almost every other area in their lives. I think that's true. I found that to be true. And brothers and sisters, we can thank James for helping us today towards that worthy end. So we're going to sing a song, you can stand, that's really a prayer. Be Thou My Vision. We're asking the Lord to direct us, to guide us, to give us the proper perspective for all of our life. But I think this morning we'd be very wise as we sing this song to apply it to what James just spoke to us, that God would be our vision, be our wisdom, be our perspective when it comes to the wealth that God has so kindly blessed most of us with. So let's sing and I'll come and pronounce the benediction.